Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I want to make an attempt to expound this entire 15th chapter. Let's stand as I read this portion of God's Word to you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land, this land, to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers of the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your father in peace. Your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given the land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." In other words, all of the land inhabited by these various tribes would be given to Abraham and his descendants. You may be seated. Any study of the life of Abraham brings you face to face with the covenant that God made with him. Even though it was thousands of years ago, there are various aspects of the covenant that had a profound effect on world history. It is presently having a profound effect on the world today. It will continue to have an effect on the world in the future and in the age to come. Now, one would think that such a profound and far-reaching covenant would be understood and agreed upon by the people of God. But nothing could be further from the truth. There has been much controversy and debate about this covenant since the early days of the church. For instance, there are those in the church, and I would conclude myself as a premillennialist, there are those that focus on the literal aspects of this covenant and give little of any thought to the spiritual dimensions of the covenant. And there are spiritual dimensions according to the book of Galatians. This is true of some premillennialists, because the literal aspects of the covenant are clearly set forth and repeated over and over again throughout God's Word, there's a tendency to overlook the fact that there are important spiritual aspects to this great covenant. And if those spiritual aspects of that covenant are not taken into account, it produces an incomplete understanding of this fantastic promise that God made with Abram. On the other hand, there are those in the church that focus more on the spiritual aspects of the covenant and dismiss or allegorize that which is plainly literal. This is true of those who are amillennialists or postmillennialists. Notice I picked on the premillennials first, so you guys, people wouldn't think I'm coming to attack you. Because there are spiritual dimensions to the Abrahamic covenant that affect the church, and because the literal aspects of the covenant do not quite fit into their theological framework, they dismiss or allegorize all those literal aspects. And again, if we don't take all that God's Word has to say on the issue, we come up with an incomplete understanding of this great covenant. But when it comes to any doctrine, any theme or covenant in the Bible, we must seek to consider all that God's Word has to say on the matter. Then and only then will we come to a proper understanding of those things. Now, over the next few weeks, I will make an attempt to do just that. Even though we've considered some of the promises of God that actually become an integral part of God's covenant with Abraham in our studies of chapters 12 through 13, these promises were not specified as being part of a covenant up to this point until we come to this 15th chapter, where in verse 18 we have the first mention of God's covenant with Abram. And the aspect of the covenant mentioned in this text has to do with giving to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan and the specific boundaries of that land, as we see there in verses 17 through 19. Because God's covenant with Abraham is very comprehensive and multifaceted, I will approach our studies this way. Tonight, I will simply seek to expound and apply this chapter. Then, Lord willing, in the future, I will begin to draw out some of the implications that flow out of this 15th chapter, as well as other portions of the Old and the New Testament. My goal is to try to help all of us come to a more complete understanding of this great covenant and why it is so important for us today, not only for today, but for all of those who will come after us. Now, if you look closely at Genesis chapter 15, you will notice that it divides under two major heads. It's a very natural division. In verses 1 through 6, you have God's covenant with Abraham in relationship to his descendants. Notice, we'll see in verses 1 through 6, the whole focus is on the promised descendants of Abraham. But then as you come to verse 7, to the end of the chapter, God's covenant with Abraham in relationship to the land of Canaan, and that is clearly set forth. Now let's try to take this ambitious approach and try to cover this chapter in the time allotted to us. First of all, God's covenant with Abraham in relationship to his descendants, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we see as the chapter opens, that the Lord seeks to comfort Abraham following the previous events. The opening words in our text indicate that the Lord is seeking to comfort Abraham following the previous events of chapter 14 with the daring rescue of his nephew Lot from the marauding armies of the north, plus Abraham's refusal to accept the vast material reward offered by the king of Sodom. Notice how verse 1 opens up. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram. And the first thing the Lord speaks of is the fear that Abram had. The Lord seeks to dispel Abram's fear. Now, this is speculation. The text doesn't actually say it, but the way it's tied in with chapter 14 and what the Lord says give it some credence. That it may be that the Lord is seeking to dispel Abram's fear of retaliation by those armies. In chapter 14, we found that a group of four Mesopotamian kings were allied together and came and made war with the kings of the five cities of the plain, which included Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the most powerful military force because it overran every opposing army from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. It then moved north and conquered the five cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. During the siege, Abram's nephew Lot was kidnapped. But with a small force of 318 men, Abram followed him all the way up north into the area of Israel and even on into Damascus. He came upon that army with that small band of men and rescued his nephew from them. Even though Abram orchestrated this military defeat, he had probably had time. And as I'm saying, the text doesn't say this. And one of the things you have to discipline yourself when you use a historic narrative is to start reading more into the text than is there. There's all kind of speculation. You know, when the birds came down and he chased the birds away, that represents all the nations coming against Israel and all that kind of craziness. I mean, some solid commentators get into this. So I'm wanting to say the text doesn't say this, but at least it gives credence to the possibility that Abram now was fearful that he might be attacked by this army. After all, this was a humiliating defeat. He may have been saying, I used a surprise attack at night, but what would happen to me and my 318 men if I had to meet this army on the battlefield? Whatever the fear was, our Lord understood it and seeks to comfort him. Notice the text. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your protector. And the shield there obviously means that portion of armor that they carried into warfare. God is Abram's protection. God is revealed as a shield a number of times in the Scripture. Abram, don't be afraid. Remember the words of Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, back in chapter 20, when he said, blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Abram, I'm the one who gave you that victory. Abraham, I brought you that great victory over that vast army. Don't be afraid now. I'm your shield. No one can touch you. I'm your protector. That's a possibility as to why Abram was fearful. But it may also be that the Lord, secondly, seeks to comfort Abram in light of giving up a fortune. After Abram had defeated the kings and had been blessed by Melchizedek, he declined to take anything from the king of Sodom, lest a heathen king should point to Abram and say, I made him what he is. His refusal to be enriched by a pagan worldling is here bountifully compensated. He forsook all for the glory of God, but lost nothing. His God was the greatest of all rewards. Look at the text again. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. So it is with us today. If we have the Lord as our God, as our Heavenly Father, and Christ as our Savior, our protector and friend, it is more valuable than all the riches in the world. If we have God, if we have Christ, we have everything. Then we see the response of Abram in light of God's previous promises. We can't take verse 2 out of the context of what we know unfolded prior. Otherwise, it would seem like Abraham was being a little selfish here. But notice verse 2. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now this response was based on what God had promised him many years ago. There was a somewhat indirect promise that Abraham would have many descendants in God's call to him back in chapter 12. Remember, just jump back to chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and make you a great nation. That certainly implied he's going to have descendants. But then there was a more direct promise down in verse 7 of chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Years later, in chapter 13, God became more specific about how large Abram's descendants be, and that he would give them this land of Canaan, chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And for all the land which you see, I give to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, there your descendants should also be numbered. But now as we come to chapter 15, more years have gone by. We don't know exactly. But Abram was still childless. And at the time, the only heir that he had was someone called Eliezer of Damascus. We know nothing about this man or his relationship to Abram. But according to the words of Abram in verse 3, he was the heir apparent of all that Abram now had. Look at verse 3. Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And it's that man that was called Eliezer of Damascus. Then the Lord reconfirms his promise to Abram about his descendants. First of all, the Lord makes it clear that Eliezer was not to be the heir. The one who would be the heir would be fathered by Abram himself, and we'll learn later on, through Sarah. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. God then brings Abram outside into the dark night, and tells him to look up into the black sky and try to number the stars. Obviously, he couldn't do that. Even today, with all our modern technology and the Hubble telescope, we can't even begin to number the stars. Then the Lord sets forth this fantastic promise. Look at verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abram, just as you cannot number the stars, so you not be able to number your descendants. Now, this is the second time the Lord used this kind of illustration to show Abram how numerous his descendants would be. Now, it is here that much of the controversy over this covenant arises. There are those who believe this only refers to Abraham's physical descendants, with no thought given to the spiritual descendants. There are others who believe that this only refers to Abraham's spiritual descendants with little or no thought given to the physical descendants. And because of what Paul said in Galatians, that the seed of Abraham is Christ, there are others who limit this promise only to Christ and given little or no thought to the physical or the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But as you read the scriptures, there's no question that this has reference to Abraham's physical descendants. But according to the book of Galatians, it also has reference to Abram's spiritual descendants and to Christ. We must embrace all that God's Word has to say if we are to have a proper understanding of this aspect of the covenant. And Lord willing, we'll develop this more fully in the upcoming weeks. Notice the response of Abram to this promise and the blessed results in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and it accounted to him for righteousness. The word believed is the word amen or aman. It's from where we get our English word amen. It's also the word for the capital of present day Jordan, Amman. Exact same word. This is the first time in the Bible that the word believed is found. The root idea is firmness or certainty, to be certain, to be assured. This shows that biblical faith is an assurance, a certainty. Abram believed that God would fulfill his promise of having an innumerable amount of offspring. That is the mainstay of Paul's teaching on justification by faith in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Remember, as we looked at Galatians chapter 4, Paul takes Abraham as a classic illustration and fully develops it as one who's justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Abraham was believed before, because we know what when he left Ur of the Chaldees, according to Hebrews 11, he believed, he had faith. Why the Spirit of God set this text, verse 6, in this part of Abraham's life, I'm not certain. There's many people who try to say, why is that placed here? Is this the first time that Abraham was really justified? I don't think so, because it's obvious he was saved when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm not going to make any effort and try to determine why the Spirit of God put it there. John Calvin did, but none of it seems to make any sense. But we do know that this is the way all of us are saved, are justified. God gives us the grace to believe. He gives us the gift of the faith. We believe in Him. He accounts it for righteousness, not our righteousness, but He wraps us and clothes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glorious truth of the gospel of justification. Now, in this passage and in a few others, the verb carries the idea to impute. Notice, and he believed God, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And it means in the Hebrew just what it means in the Greek in Paul's writings in Romans 4, to put down to our account. God puts down to our account the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, he sees us as in Christ Jesus. And the idea of righteousness, we know from the New Testament that it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we are justified by grace through faith, so Abraham was justified by grace through faith. Having considered that aspect of the covenant that dealt with Abraham's descendants, the Lord now begins this focus in on another aspect of this covenant, the land of Canaan, verses 7 through 21. And the Lord reminds Abram of his promise to inherit the land of Canaan. Notice how the Lord shifts focus now from his descendants to the land. Look at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it, or I think the New American Standard says to possess it. God's purpose for Abram coming to Canaan was for him to give him this land, to inherit this land of Canaan, to take possession of the land. And the word inherit is a Hebrew verb that means to take possession, to inherit. Now, according to some scholars, In the civil matters, the verb means to become an heir. In military matters, it means to gain control of a certain area by expelling the current inhabitants. Abraham hasn't taken possession yet, of course, nor will this possession take place within his lifetime. God is talking to Abram as the father of a race of a people who accomplished this some 400 years later. Now, Abram seeks assurance of this promise to inherit the land. Look at verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Lord, how are you going to fulfill this promise? And how will I know that I will inherit this land, that the descendants that you're going to give me are going to inherit this land? Notice the ceremony to be used by the Lord in providing Abram assurance about inheriting the land of Canaan, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God tells Abram to prepare the ceremony. The larger animals Abram kills and butchers and cuts them in half and lays them on the ground, each half opposite the other with some enough space to walk between them. And when the vultures, which they always do, came to eat the carcasses, Abram drives them away until the ceremony is ready for execution. Remember the cutting of the animals, since we'll refer to that in a moment. And here's where a lot of the commentators have said, well, the vultures represent the Gentile nations that are going to come down against Israel and all of that. And I really don't want to go there. Then we see the details involved in providing Abraham assurance about inheriting the land of Canaan. Look at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Abraham goes into a deep sleep, perhaps even a trance, and as he sleeps, a darkness and great horror comes over him. Then the Lord gives the predictions about the future of Abram and his descendants. In cutting the covenant with Abraham, the Lord speaks to him of the things that lay ahead for his descendants prior to reiterating the promise of the land. Look at verses 13 and 14. Know certainly, Abraham, this is absolutely certain, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As the sun goes down, Abraham sinks into a deep sleep. And there comes upon us this great sense of horror. Now we know that what the Lord has predicted here came true. His descendants did go into the land of Egypt, a land that was not theirs. And they were oppressed, they were afflicted, they were enslaved for the duration of the time period recorded here. Then at last, God sent Moses to lead them out. Pharaoh and Egypt were judged, and Israel was eventually brought back into the land of Canaan, exactly as God had told Abram. With this revelation, there was a personal word of encouragement to Abram. He would not enter into this oppression directly, but only his descendants would experience these things. Look at verse 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. We also know that 430 years after Abraham's descendants did return to the land, or at least they came out of Egypt into captivity, out of captivity. In the text, we not only see precise predictions of God to Abraham and his descendants, but we also see the justice, the grace, and the mercy of God in relationship to the Amorites. Did you see that? The word Amorite, as used in verse 16, is a general term used to identify all the different inhabitants of the land. In fact, in verses 19 through 21, you have all the various inhabitants of the land. But notice, at this point in history, when God made this covenant with Abram, the wickedness of the inhabitants of the land had not reached the level that demanded God's justice. Look at the text. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this is hinted at. This is hinted at in some of the studies that we've already considered, that the people in this land were not as wicked, obviously, as they were four generations later. And this is hinted at in the various times that Abram had contact with some of these people. Remember the three young men who helped Abram and his servants rescue Lot back in chapter 14? They put their lives on the line to help Abraham. He acknowledges this by making sure they were properly rewarded for their efforts. Look back in chapter 14 and verse 22. After the king of Sodom offered him all the bounty that he collected as a result of his rescue of Lot and all the people. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portions of the men who were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. These three young men were of these inhabitants, and yet they went with Abram and helped him in this rescue. We see the respect and businesslike way the sons of Heth bargained with Abram when he was seeking to find a burial spot for Sarah. Go over to chapter 23. Notice the great respect that they have for Abraham and the way they bargained. I always get a kick out of the way they bargained with him for this land after Sarah died. Look at chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abram stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial places. None of us will hold from you this burial place that you may bury your dead. And Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Then Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who gathered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of Lazang, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Go bury your dead. You see, he's inadvertently telling him how much the land was really worth. And he's sounding like, no, don't worry about it. It's only worth 400 shekels. Just go ahead and take it. But Abraham knew what he meant. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephraim, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre the field, and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abram as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who were at the gate of the city. And after this, Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So you see, you don't see the vileness and the wickedness of these inhabitants like when they came out of Israel came out of Egypt, because God had told them back through Moses that the reason he was going to drive out the inhabitants, and they were not to spare them because of wickedness, and God said the land is going to vomit them out because they had become so vile. But at the point that we need to see is that the patience, the grace, and the mercy and justice of God, he waited for over 400 years until their wickedness reached the level that demanded his judgment. Then we see the smoking oven and the burning torch which passed between the parts of the animals. Verse 6:17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. And of course, this signified that the awesome presence of the Lord as he moved between the halves of these slain animals. God alone passed between these animals, binding himself to this promise. In this way, the Lord made a unilateral promise that he would fulfill in the most solemn and binding way. Notice that Abram did not pass between his pieces. Abram was in a deep sleep and in a trance. A covenant was cut, and this was a strange way, but this is the way they did it back then. This was called cutting the covenant, because they cut the animals in two. And there's evidence in the biblical world that animals were slaughtered in this way in order to cut or seal a covenant. When the parties to the treaty walked between the rows of the freshly killed animals, they placed a binding resolution upon themselves and a curse if they ever broke that treaty or that covenant. Look at Jeremiah 34. Just give us a little insight into this. Jeremiah 34. Apparently, even during the time of Jeremiah, this procedure was used in cutting a covenant. Jeremiah 34. Verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Notice, because they violated this covenant that they cut by passing through these animals, notice the judgment that God promised on them. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and to the hand of those who seek their life. Notice what he says is similar to the vultures coming down. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. Then going back to our text, we see the Lord's covenant with Abraham and the geographical boundaries of the land given to Abram's descendants. Verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, we're not sure whether that means the Nile or the smaller river that's closer to the Sinai Peninsula, we're not sure of that, to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he names all the inhabitants of that land, the Kenites, the Gennesites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We know from reading the history of Israel in Genesis and Exodus that all these things about Abraham's descendants literally happened just as the Lord said. His descendants did become strangers in a land that was not theirs, namely Egypt. They served the Egyptians and were severely afflicted by them for over 400 years. God did judge Egypt. They did come out with great possessions. We also know that Abraham did die in peace at the ripe age of 175. In light of this, we are constrained and compelled by honest exposition to take the promises that follow those predictions just as literally. The first half of what God predicted came true literally. Therefore, if we are to be honest, we have to take all that God said about inheriting a specific land with specific boundaries possessed by a specific people just as literally. We can't say this is literal and then just allegorize this. I don't think that's honest exposition. And it's a promise that is eternal and everlasting. In chapter 13, you might remember, and we'll open all of this up later. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, chapter 13, verse 14, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to your descendants forever. And then he tells them in verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you. Next time, Lord willing, I'll go back into our text and tap into some of the obvious implications and ramifications that flow out of this text, as well as others from the Old and from the New Testament. Now let's just draw a few lines of application from our exposition. Hold on to the fact that our Lord is a protective shield and our exceeding great reward. What He said to Abraham applies just as much to us. Look at verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and exceeding great reward. The Son of God is our shield of faith. He is our shield. He is our defense. Christ is the one behind whom faith hides, upon whom faith leans, and whom faith finds refuge and safety. Listen, I'll just quote a few texts from the Psalms, how often the Scriptures speak of the Lord being our shield. Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Psalm 5:12, for you, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor will you compass him as with a shield. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will you withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Psalm 119, 114, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. God is our protector. And when Christ protects us, nothing can harm us that he doesn't allow. What a great comfort that is. What a great comfort that is. But he's also our exceeding great reward. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. When we have Christ, we have everything. But he also has the promises to take care of us when it comes to our material things. Let me share something with you that Leah called me up this past week and shared with me. And I asked her this morning if it was all right if I shared it with the congregation. As you know, she's really struggling to make ends meet with Bob in prison and trying to raise three boys and trying to make ends meet with the job that she has. And she said, I just got a couple of bills for money that I didn't have. And she said, I thought the only thing I could do was just put it on the credit card, which she didn't want to do. And she said, I went into my checking account and found that there was a discrepancy in the checking account in her favor of over $800. And she was able to pay the bills. I had a notion to tell her, here, take my checkbook and see if you can do that with mine. But you see, God is taking care of her. Even though he had to do it through this mistake, $800 mistake. He is not only our shield, he is our great reward. And when God said here in verse 16 that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, therefore he's not going to judge them, let us hope that the iniquity of our country is not yet complete. Let us hope that we have not reached the point where God has to judge this great nation. It seems like that to us. But because God has not judged the way he will eventually judge this nation, we can hope that the iniquity of the United States is not yet complete. God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. 400 years he held back his judgment upon the inhabitants of this land. For over 400 years. We have no promise that God's going to do that with us. Well, let's hope that the iniquity of the United States is not yet complete, because God will not bring the judgment that we deserve until we've reached the point, that level, where His law and His righteous character demands that we be judged. And for those of you here tonight who are not saved, I hope that the iniquity of some of you have not yet come, is not yet complete, who have not yet come to Christ. God says that the door of mercy is open. But that door of mercy will not always remain open. There comes a time when people who continue to resist the truth of the gospel step over a line and God never deals with them. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. My hope is that's not true of any of you in this place tonight. May God be pleased to encourage our hearts as we read and study this great covenant of Abraham and trust in our God as our great shield, our exceeding great reward. No matter how poor we may be, if we have Christ, we have everything. And let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our president. Let's pray for our Congress, even though it infuriates us to see what's going on and some of the foolishness that's going on. God has placed them there for whatever reason, and we are told to pray for them. So let's obey the Word of God and commit them to prayer. Let's close. Let's stand as I'll dismiss you in a word of prayer.